Thank you in having your Bibles with you. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians? Colossians today. As I read the scriptures earlier in the service, I want to read these scriptures so that we can all have our mind in the same path. But before I read them, I'd like to just remind you of the journey that we have been in Colossians. I know that sometimes it seems like I do too much review, but I found in my academic years that review was pretty helpful for me. If you have a hard time learning it the first time, maybe the fourth time is easier. And so as we come together to Colossians, we recognize that as far as biblical scholars can tell, this is a church that Paul did not visit. As he's writing this letter, he does not know these people personally. Paul was ministering and starting and building a church in the town of Ephesus, which is not far distant from Colossae. And as he is engaged in this ministry, there's a man that is sitting under Paul's tutelage by the name of Epaphras. And Epaphras takes the word of the gospel back to his home in Colossae and there begins meeting with others and formulating a church. And of course, anytime there is a church, and whether it's a new church or a seasoned church, anytime there's a church, there are those who work against it, both in a spiritual realm and a physical realm, and sometimes they work together. And so there's some doctrinal problems that have come up in the church at Colossae, as there often are in other churches, all churches. And this is the main thing that Paul will be writing about. But so far, as we've gone through part of chapter one, half of chapter one now, what we see is Paul encouraging the church. He first of all laid a foundation, identifying himself and linking himself with Epaphras, since that's the connection to this church. And then he helped them understand three things that we set a lot of time on. And I'm not saying those are the only three things, but some of the things we set a lot of time on. First was the word saints. As we saw that early on in this chapter, we took a few weeks to describe in verse 2 exactly what constitutes saints. And for your remembrance, I noted that in this particular case, in this sentence, saints is used there. It's inflected as a noun, not an adjective. And as a noun, it's a statement of fact that that's what we are. If it were an adjective, that would more than likely describe our behavior or what our behavior should be. But when it's used as a noun, it's a statement of fact that those who are united with Jesus Christ by faith in him, in the blood of the covenant, the blood of the atoning sacrifice, and they have that relationship, then they are, as far as God is concerned, God the Father, then they are in fact saints. And that's the strength of using that word as a noun there. And then the next place that we spent several weeks on is in verse 5, the definition of the gospel. Verse 5 says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. And so I spent 3 weeks defining the gospel, because we have many in our country and throughout Western civilization today who I think don't really understand fully what constitutes the gospel of Jesus Christ. We spent 2 weeks going over a document that was prepared in or about 1998 by men like R.C. Sproul and others that defined clearly the gospel. And there were 18 points in that. We spent 2 weeks on that. And then the third week, we talked about the participation in the gospel and how it is that we come to know Christ through that gospel. And so now we've come down in our studies through verse 14, finishing up that section last week. And we're moving on now into verse 15, hopefully through verse 20 today. And as I mentioned earlier, this really is, in the opinion of most conservative Bible scholars, Paul is either quoting from or writing a portion of a hymn in here, and a poetic type of writing. And so as we consider that genre of writing, either a hymn or a poem, It's defined primarily by structure, not by content. Poetic works and hymnic works are defined more by structure than they are by content, but the structure gives leniency to the content of it. So verses 15 through 20, and Isaiah said, I'm reading today from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is really quite an excellent translation. I picked one up when they first came out, first edition of it, and reading through it again this year in my daily Bible reading. This will be the third time I've read through this particular one. And I'm choosing it because I found in my library only three Bibles that put this in the format of a poem or a hymn. And that's of course, the Legacy Standard, the NET, which is the New English Translation done by a group of scholars, primarily from Dallas Seminary. And then also I have one called the Tree of Life version that was gifted to me by a friend. And they also, most of their translation is based on the New King James, but they give it a messianic tweak, if you will, the Tree of Life version, but they also format this as a poem. And it just makes it easier for me to envision it as a poem if I don't have it in a strict verse-by-verse or paragraph structure. So I'm going to read these verses again, and then we'll just dive right in and start dissecting it. Who is the image? Speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, going back up to verse 13, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, if you have purchased and use a study Bible, and we've referenced several in this church, I have two of my favorite. One favorite is because it gleans their study notes from a kind of an eclectic group of scholars, in that they're not just in one faith tradition. That is the English Standard Version Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible. And then probably my second favorite one is the Reformation Study Bible, edited by R.C. Sproul, of course. And that, you're going to find the notes are strictly along the lines of Reformed theology. Many of the other ones that are really good, one that's kind of eclectic in the sense of a broad scope of scholars, is the NIV Study Bible. And then, of course, you have the MacArthur Study Bible, which is going to follow, not exclusively, but more strongly from a dispensational point of view. But as long as I have known Dr. MacArthur, not known him personally, understand, but just because of his ministry, I really respected, when I saw him in person once at a conference with Dr. Sproul, I respected that he had been moving, and probably because of the influence of Dr. Sproul, he had been moving from strict dispensationalism more to a blend of Reformed theology and dispensationalism. And I really, really respected that about the man, because when you have as large a ministry as what he did, and he, by the way, helped with the 18 points that we did on the gospel, when you have a ministry as large as the one that he did, to make any kind of shift in what has been your traditional school of theology is a very, very bold and noble thing to do. And that can't really be understated at all. So as we come back to this text, if you have read this text with the notes in your study Bible, whichever one you have, of those several. Oh, by the way, the NET, for those of you who are more academically inclined, the New English Translation that I mentioned earlier has an excellent, excellent study Bible, but it's not for the first grader for the most part. It's for those who are a little more academically inclined or have got some time under the hood working in the scriptures. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. As if you have a Bible that has that in a poetic structure, you can begin to see that this is broken down, and it's pretty easy to choose out about seven unique characteristics of Christ. Why is this important? This is important because if the Christ we worship is not the Christ of the Bible, then we're engaged in idolatry. And sad to say that I believe in what is called the church today. Whatever your idea of the church is, as the world looks at the church, there are more who have a misunderstanding of who Jesus is than those who have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. And because of that, whatever we believe about God, that has a claim on the way you live your life. And so a misunderstanding about who is Jesus or who is God will produce a lifestyle that's not in tune with what God wants from us. And this is the goal of our study of the scripture, is to have a better understanding of who God is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, so that we can adapt our lives to live in such a fashion to please them. Why is this important? Well, when God created us some 6,000 to 7,000 years ago, and he made man in his image, then he had the sovereign right as creator to dictate how we live. And he does that according to his goodness. I've mentioned to you that two-volume series I have on the existence and attributes of God, written by a wonderful scholar back in the mid-1600s. It's hard reading. The copy that I have is still in his type of English, but it's very productive reading. And it's his opinion, Dr. Charnock, that the underlying attribute of God that gives border and definition to all the rest, if we can picture it that way, our minds have a way of putting parameters and borders and stuff. But according to Dr. Charnock, the underlying attribute of God, which gives borders and parameters to all of his other attributes, is the attribute of his goodness. And that is that he does everything, even the creation of the heavens and the earth, out of his goodness. And all of creation is made to reflect his goodness. Thus, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then he goes on for half of that psalm to explain that. And then the second half of that psalm to the end, around about verse 14 or so, he talks about the impact of the word of God on the people who want to know God. And so God has the sovereign divine right to express to mankind what is acceptable behavior and what is not. For example, in the garden, he told Adam, you can eat from any tree of the field that you like, except that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it wouldn't have mattered which tree. It was a covenant that God made with man, because God says, for in the day that you eat of that fruit, if you do, you will surely die. And so that was a covenant that God made with man, that if you don't eat the fruit, you'll continue to live. And if you do eat the fruit, you're going to die. And so, of course, we know how that played out. And Adam and Eve ate the fruit. The wrong was attributed to Adam because he was the federal head of the race. And so God, from that point on, is drawing men back to himself. But let me tell you, when Adam ate that fruit, it did not surprise God. Nothing does. We talked about some of his attributes a while back, and talking about his omniscience. And that was not a surprise to God. He already knew it beforehand, and he had planned for it, and he had the plan of redemption and atonement. And a matter of fact, sometimes in the scripture in the New Testament, it is said that Christ died for the sins before ever any were committed, because God is not bound by time and space as we are. So as we come to this verse, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation, or the firstborn of all creation, the first thing we know is that word image. In the Greek, it's icon. It's a noun, and we get our word I-C-O-N from that. And you've all heard probably about the big clashes in the church down through the centuries. They're called iconoclastic churches. If you go into a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox church of some flavor, you see icons all over the walls and ceilings and pictures and portrayals. And for those of us who are Protestants, we often accuse them of worshiping those things, which isn't necessarily true. It might look that way to us, but I had a friend of mine take me through a newly built Eastern Orthodox church, Greek Orthodox, actually, in Philadelphia, outside of Philadelphia. And he went through. There's a great series of icons around the place in the ceiling. And all of the Orthodox churches are built with the same footprint. And it's really quite fascinating. And then he took me through the icons in the building. And many of them were done by a man that lives in Buena Vista, world-class iconographer, I guess is what you call them. I don't know. Anyway, that one around the ceiling, it started over here and it told the entire story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, going through all of those pictures. And he said, these were designed when people didn't have the Word of God. And if they did, most of them were illiterate. And the pictures can walk a person through the events of the scriptures. And with that, I saw the icons in a whole new light. And God says here that he is the icon, hos estin icon tu tao tu aeratu. And so he is the icon, the very image of the invisible God. It's important that we understand that the Father God and God in his essential nature is invisible to our eyes. And so in order to make himself known to man who, since Adam ate the fruit, is in a fallen state, it was forever the plan of God to be manifest in human likeness, maintaining the very image or icon of the invisible God. And when Jesus was questioned, Lord, show us the Father, Jesus said, have you been with me these many years? And don't you know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He did not say we're one the same, which would be modalism. Sometimes God appears as the Father. Sometimes he appears as the Son. Sometimes as the Spirit. But they are three separate and distinct persons, co-eternal and co-equal, sharing the same essence of being, but separate beings in one God. And so he is the image or the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that word firstborn, prototokos, is a different word than the first created, which would be, let me think of the word just a second, proto-ektiste. If Paul wanted to say he was the first of created beings or the first created being, he would have used a word similar to proto-ektiste, the first among the created beings or the created things. But Paul didn't. He used the word prototokos, which is the firstborn or the first in supremacy, the first in time, the first in things that are not related necessarily to time. And by saying it this way and in this fashion, what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is a visible representation of the Father who was with the Father since the beginning. And John said the same very thing in John chapter 1 and verses 1, 2, and 3. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we point out that to be with at the same time is two separate distinct persons. You can't be with your best friend or with your pet or anything else with if that person is the same as you. And so Jesus is different than the Father in person, but not in essence of being. And so it's a being that constituted in three separate distinct persons. And this is what Paul is talking about here. The reason that's important is because in this passage of Scripture, as we go down through, the Arians in the fourth century had an idea that Jesus was a created being. And why is that important? Because today, the Jehovah's Witness is the Latter-day descendants, theologically, of the Arians of the fourth century. And in this passage of Scripture, in their New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness, they have inserted the word other 6 times. The word other. For all other things were created. And he goes on, and in doing that, when they insert the word other into their text of the Scriptures, then that makes it easier for their preconceived theology when they believe that Jesus is a created being, created sometime before the heavens and the earth, but nonetheless created. And so this is how they get around that, but that is not what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say that Jesus is the image, the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn, and that firstborn doesn't talk about a time sequence. It talks about the supremacy of his being. And then we can go to Galatians chapter 4, of course, where the Scripture tells us that at the right time in history, at the appointed time, Jesus was born of a woman born under the law. And that talks about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This sentence, the firstborn of all creation, is not talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's talking about his stature before the heavens and the earth were created. So back to the 7 items about Jesus Christ, the unique characteristics that we can see in this poetic structure from verses 15 to 20. And I can tell you that as being stuck still in verse 15, we probably will not make it to verse 20 today. I know you're surprised at that. The 7 things are, number 1, he is the image of God. Okay? He makes God be able to be seen by us. He is the firstborn over creation, 2nd thing. 3rd thing, he is the creator of the universe. 4th, he's the head of the church. 5th, he's the firstborn from the dead. That's a different use of the word firstborn. And 6th, the fullness of God. And 7th, he is the reconciler of all things. And it's worth saying that in all of the Scripture, there is no comparable listing of the qualities and characteristics of Christ and his deity anywhere else in the Scripture. These verses from verse 15 to 20 could ignite a study of Christology like no other. And here is revealed more about the person of Christ than anywhere else in the Scripture. So we've talked about the image and of the invisible God. He's a manifestation, if you will. Anyone who saw Christ, the visible manifestation of the invisible God, has thereby seen God in that sense. And that's exactly what his disciples, he hasn't seen him directly, but he sees God indirectly. For no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, has made him known. That's what John said in chapter 1, verse 18 of his gospel. And so as we work our way through that, we need to understand from that statement in verse 15 that the supremacy of Christ is first shown in his relationship with God the Father as the perfect resemblance and representation of God. Now, this also happens in John chapter 1, which I've mentioned, and which I haven't mentioned is Hebrews chapter 1. the writer of Hebrews goes through the very same argument, talking about Christ being the manifestation of God. So moving on to the second thing, Christ's supremacy is shown in his relationship to creation. First is his representation of God and relationship to God. The second thing we notice here is his relationship to creation, the firstborn over all creation. It's grammatically, it's possible to say the firstborn in creation, but the context makes that impossible. So here we go again with a grammatic possibility that we can do from the grammar, the firstborn in creation, giving some impetus to the Arian argument that Christ is a created being, but the context makes that impossible. And remember how often I've said, because I am not a great Greek or Hebrew scholar, I stumbled through with it, I depend more often on context to help me understand the text than I do strict grammar points, because I'm not that good of a grammarian. Here it's the context makes it understood he is firstborn over creation. The whole point of the passage and this book, as a matter of fact, is to show Christ's superiority over all things. Because one of the arguments that the Colossian church is up against by some false teachers, and we'll get into this in chapter 2 sometime down the road, one of the arguments that has come into the church is the place, the appropriate place for angels in our theology. And some in this church are beginning to be swayed to the worship of angels. And there are factions in the Western church today that are currently guilty of that also. So the whole point of the passage is to show Christ superior over all things. Other statements about Christ in this passage, such as creator of all in verse 16, and upholder of creation in verse 17, I have a good story on that, clearly indicate his priority and superiority over all of creation. The firstborn cannot be part of creation if he created all things. I mean, that's just logic, right? If you created all things, then you can't be part of that creation. The same way that God is transcendent from his creation. He created all things, therefore he's not part of that creation. It's separate and distinct from him. Same way with Jesus Christ. He can't be part of the creation if we argue that he created, or if he is a creation, if he's a created being, then he can't be separate from the creation. So if we move on from here, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created. In him all things were created, or we could say the ESV translates for by him all things were created. This is the third characteristic of Christ. By him all things were created. In fact, all things were created by him and for him. And John says this in the same way in his gospel in the first few verses of chapter 1. There, he created them, they're created by him and for him, and in him they hold together. Verse 16, for in him, Legacy Standard, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So the portion of that verse, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. And Paul is writing this from Ephesus. And in the book to the church at Ephesus that was written later, he talks about thrones and dominions in his conversation in chapter 6 of Ephesians, and gives us the idea that that is the hierarchy of the angelic world, whether the angels who yet serve God or the angels who serve Satan, and we call those demons. There's a hierarchy, and he's talking about that in this verse, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, in the angelic realm and also in our realm. All governments on earth today are there by the approval of God. Are they all godly governments? I'd like to see really one that is probably the one that's some of them that are making the best effort of coming back to and restoring and hanging on to a biblical morality. Number one is Hungary under Viktor Orban. And then we have a couple of South American and Central American countries that are striving to get back to that biblical morality. But all governments are there as God has appointed them. That doesn't mean they're all behaving in the way that God has appointed for governments to behave, but they are there. All dominions and thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So this helps us to understand that Christ is not only the foundation and the origin of creation, but Christ is the goal of creation. Because Christ is the one who will be instrumental in bringing creation back into a harmonious relationship with God. That's later on here when we talk about him being the one who reconciles all things in verse 20. Now, before we go on with that, I don't want you to walk away from here thinking that, well, Pastor John said, all things will be reconciled, therefore all people will be saved and everybody will be heaven and hell will be emptied out. I am not saying that. I am not saying that. Part of the reconciliation of all of the creation back to God will include those bad elements that will stay in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever, out of the presence of God. But all things in the presence of God, in that sense, will be reconciled to him. So that's why I say Jesus Christ is the point of origin for the creation. Both in this passage, he is the creator of all things, and for in him all things were created, both in heaven and earth. All things have been created through him and for him. He's the point of origin of all creation, and he is the goal of all creation. He is the means by which the creation will be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ. And he is before all things. Verse 17. He is before all things. In John chapter 1, verse 1, when we went through that several years ago, in the beginning was the Word. And as we went through that, I took you on a philosophical journey from the ancient Grecian Empire 100 years before Socrates, and down through Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and on to Philo, who was a Jewish person contemporary with Christ. But the pursuit at that time, beginning before Socrates, about 100 years, the philosophical pursuit was to define and give definition to God. And the amazing thing about that Greek culture and their culture of philosophy, the love of wisdom is what that word means, was how close they came in some respects, but without the scriptures. I quoted Psalm 19:1, all heaven declares the glory of God. We could go to Romans chapter 1 and talk about how all men know essential attributes of God because of what has been seen in creation. Of course, the strength of the theory of evolution is that it makes people believe that there is no God and no God is necessary. But that doesn't give them excuse for that here because the Bible says, and the Bible has said, that anything about his essential attributes can be known by what people observe, and therefore are without excuse. For example, the question is, you can put in whatever book you want, but for example, what about the aboriginal issues and the aboriginal issues that die and die? Well, they're sinners. And if we know about God and his essential attributes, and if we know by observing what he has made, and when there's resonates again to worship the creation rather than a creator, then they all are like without excuse. So when we come back here, and he is the one who has made all things, and they are made for him, then we come down to verse 17, he is before all things, then that gives us a priori reference to what does it mean he's the firstborn. It cannot be a time element because he is before all things. And so he's co-eternal with God. And that is emphasized again in this statement, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, here's a true life story in this church. A lot of years ago, I met a man up on Cedar Mesa who had a dog that with pups that I became the beneficiary of one of the puppies, an Alaskan Malamute. And she was to be my dog, no others, my dog and mine alone. And that's not the important thing. The important thing is the relationship that I struck up with this man. Many of you know him and knew him. And he began to come to our Wednesday evening Bible study because he was raised in a Western Orthodox church, what we call the Roman Catholic Church. And he had in mind to go to become a priest because the deep yearning in his life was he wanted to know who God was. He was intrigued by the creation and he wanted to know who made this. How did it come to be? He knew that evolution offered no realistic answers. He was that smart. He's a very smart man, as a matter of fact. And then it didn't take him long in his pursuit of being a priest before he found out, well, these guys don't know who God is, obviously, because, you know, look at the, just for example, some of the writings that contradict one another down through the years with the Pope, who's supposed to be the descendant of Peter. Well, then they wouldn't be contradicting each other, one from the other, over the centuries. And so Mike made the decision, they don't really know who God is either. So he left that and he went to become a physicist, studying physics. He said, if anybody knows who God is, it's got to be the physics, the physicist. And particularly the astrophysicist. So he set his heart to study physics and mathematics. And he finished that study, but he found out these guys don't know who God is. And so he went in his career, became a certified engineer. If anybody knows who God is, it's people who know how to build things. They have to know who God is. And he found out among his contemporary engineers, they don't know who God is. So he had all but given up in that type of a pursuit, but he still wanted to know. So along comes me and got a dog from him, and we talked about those kinds of things. And because I had a very minor background in engineering before I went into theology, he was intrigued with my ideas about who God is. And he has a niece that was a wonderful Christian woman and growing in the grace of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And she recommended that he find some church where he could go and just work through the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I don't know why she chose those, but he asked me, can you do that? So I started going to his house. We went through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and it talks about the power of God. He says, what kind of power? And I said, well, the power that made something out of nothing, the power that flung stars into the sky and holds them there. He says, what do you mean holds them there? Because at that point in his life, and he went to these physics conferences in Aspen every year. I forget exactly what they're called, but you've probably heard of them. And he would come back and just bubbling with excitement over the latest, greatest theories in physics and talk to me about that. And so when I said the power that flings stars into the sky and holds them there, he was particularly concerned because at that time there was a lot of concentration among astrophysicists looking for the God particle. Do you remember that? The God particle. And so I said, well, I don't know much about physics, but I know what the God particle is. And he said, what? And I turned to this verse, and I read to him that Jesus Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, you need to realize that this man walked out of a Wednesday night Bible study with me because it was during the time when Mel Gibson's The Passion had come out. And we were going through, I believe, the book of the Revelation on Wednesday nights at that time. And somebody was talking about that movie. And I said, you know, one of the greatest things about that movie that I can remember is a testimony by Mel Gibson right at the very end when they're nailing the wrist to the cross. All you see is the wrist, the hammer and the stake and the hammer, the hand that's holding the hammer. That hand in the movie was Mel Gibson. And his testimony is, I wanted my hand to be the one that does that because it's because of my sin that Jesus is on the cross. Mel Gibson said that. And I mentioned that in that Bible study, and I said, you know what? Jesus died on the cross because of your sin. You pounded the nail. Oh, Mike got all kinds of upset, and he just got up and left the Bible study that night. He did. That was not my hand. It's not my sin that did that to him. And I kept working with him, and he came to realize it. And when I showed him this verse, I said, right there, it is the power of Jesus Christ that holds even the molecular structure of the world together. And that's why on the cross, the humanity of Jesus died, the deity could not, because death can't hold him. If he were a created being, death could have held him in the grave. But because he's the origin and the goal of all created things, death could not hold him. And it is his life. John says in the gospel, he is the point of origin of all life. And it is that power, that life, that holds even the inanimate objects, the molecular structure of rocks together on a subatomic basis. I said to Mike, I don't know how you want to define it with your physics background, but that is the God particle. It's the power of life that is Jesus Christ, not in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ, and he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. If not for the life of Jesus Christ, all that you see, all that you know, all that you were, if God were not active in your life right now, this minute, and even the lives of the worst people you can think of, everything apart from the love of Christ, the goodness of God, which holds all of his attributes together, which we're looking at a few today, all of that would return to nothing. Because it is the goodness of God expressed in the Son of God, with the power of the Son of God incarnate in him, that holds all things together. And apart from that, all things would return to nothing. Not just be destroyed, not by floods, not by fires, not by earthquakes, but because of molecular dissolution, all things would go back to nothing. And so that's how, when we say the love of God is manifest throughout the world, that's one way in which the love of God is manifest, in that all things hold together and there is something rather than nothing. Now, let me ask a question on this, and then we'll be finished. Since that is true, and it is true, how then shall we live? Let me give you the answer so you don't have to be wondering all afternoon, and then you can spend the afternoon checking me out. How then shall we live? You ought to live moment by moment, taking every thought captive, making it obedient to the purpose of Christ in your life, so that every moment of every day you are considering, what is the outcome of this? If I follow this pattern, this road for the next 10, 12, 20 years, where does it take me? And if it doesn't take you to the throne of the grace of Jesus Christ, according to the word of God, then you are hellbound. And I'm using you in a sense, not pointing at anybody in this congregation. I'm just saying the person who does not consider the love of, the power of, the restraint of Jesus Christ in their moment-by-moment decisions is in trouble. And it's the disciple of Christ who is making the determined effort, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, to follow Christ. And according to 2 Corinthians 10, with every decision that they make through the day, how do I glorify God in this event today? That is how then shall we live. Brother Mick, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for the teaching of Pastor John. just his last few sentences there really, really hit home, and that I strive to think of you every moment after I awaken, Lord, because if I place myself in my mind first, I stray and I wander. So thank you for putting yourself first in my mind as I awake and following the Lord Jesus Christ and being discerned as to what goes on around me and listening to all the things we hear on the news and people around us. Let us be discerning and let's look for those who also follow the Lord Jesus Christ and give them a little bit more of our attention and be a light to those that don't. We can go through life and someone can recognize that spark in us that will generate a spark in them. Will really be a blessing. And please, Lord, watch over the Duff and Jen and Cliff and Cindy and all those who have kids that may give them issues, but or may have some illnesses as mine do, and just keep us safe. And just we thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. Amen.